1 Corinthians chapter 7. We are going to be starting this morning, 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And I kind of alerted you to this a few weeks ago. And then I mentioned, I believe, something just briefly for the last couple weeks, that when we got to chapter 7, that we were going to be talking about some things related to the issue of marriage. And the reason we were going to do that is because Paul is going to discuss some things here in chapter 7 about marriage and divorce and remarriage and things people struggle with. And, you know, I look out at the assembly and I see people in all different situations. I see people that have been married for 50 plus years, okay? I see others who aren't married at all. I see others who have been married and are currently divorced or what have you, and others who have been married, been divorced, and are now remarried. And so the issue here is not to pass judgment upon any of those situations and circumstances. It's just to get clarity from the Word of God about these things. And in 2008, when we were going through the book of Colossians, when we were still back at the old building there at Apex, when we got into Colossians chapter 3, I taught 6 studies on the issue of marriage. And all 6 of those studies, along with the study guide, are still on the church website. And I don't want you to think that what we're going to do here is going to be just a rehash of everything I did back then, because it's not. And in fact, it's going to be more specific to the issue of physical intimacy within the marriage is what we're going to be talking about mostly here. But those other materials, those other studies are very good and beneficial for you to sit down and go through. And those are the studies that I use with folks that come to me and want to get married. And I make them go through that and fill out the study guide, and we discuss the information about marriage from the Scripture, and that's all part of the process for premarital counseling that I use here with the saints here at the church. So we are going to be talking about marriage, okay? But we're going to be talking about specifically about the physical intimacy within the marriage and what Paul has to say about some of these things. And we will therefore, by necessity, be touching upon other things obviously related to marriage as well. But where we've been most recently is in chapters 5 and 6, okay? And in chapters 5 and 6, Paul has had a lot to say about the issue of fornication. Just go back quickly with me to chapter 5. Go back quickly with me to chapter 5. And look with me again at verse 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1. He says, "It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife." Now, we already studied that in detail. I'm not going to go back through all that information, okay? But my point is, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul dealt with the Corinthians regarding this fornication that is described here as such that was not so much as named among the Gentiles, okay? And he takes the Corinthians to task here. Look at verse 2. He says, "And ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourned, that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you." And then you drop down to verse 6 and he says, "Your glorying is not good." And so what we saw here is that instead of mourning over this situation that was occurring there in Corinth, the Corinthians were actually glorying in it, okay? They're glorying in their toleration of what's going on there as a, "Oh, look at how much grace we have," and all that sort of a thing, as we already discussed. But instead of mourning over it, they're glorying in it, so much so to the point where he says they're puffed up over it. And instead of putting the guy out of the assembly, they're glorying in it, they're puffed up in it, and they're using it as a badge of honor, almost, as it were, to go by. And so Paul instructs them at the end of this, go to verse 13. Well, he says it at verse 2. He says in verse 2, "And ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourned, that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you." And then he goes on to verse 13, and he says, "But them that are without, God judges. Therefore, put away from among yourselves that" what? "That wicked person." So in chapter 5, he deals with them on this on the basis of this gross fornication that has occurred. This fornication that is such that is not even named among the Gentiles. And they're glorying in it. They're puffed up over it. And instead of mourning over it, Paul ultimately has to rebuke them here and instruct them about what to do. So we saw that in chapter 5. In chapter 6, we saw Paul dealing with the Corinthians regarding the proper use of their bodies as the temple of God. And as such, he also deals with them about fornication in chapter 6 as well. Look at verse 13. Remember in verse 13, he says, "Meats for the belly and the belly for meats, but God shall destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord." Okay? And I stress this, the Lord did not give you a body as a believer for you to go out and commit fornication. Your body is for the Lord. It is not for fornication. And the body for the Lord, Paul says there in verse 13. So a believer's body was not created for fornication, but to serve the Lord with. And in verse 15 we saw, know ye not that ye are the members, know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? What's the answer? God forbid. What? Know ye not that he which is joined to an harlot is one body? For the two, saith he, shall be one flesh. So, what we saw in that verse, in verse 15, it makes it clear, Paul makes it clear, that a believer's body is a member of Christ and should not therefore be made the members of a harlot. Why is that the case? Because the person who joins himself with a harlot is one flesh with that person, according to verse 16. Then in verse 18 we saw, flee fornication. Paul's instruction is to flee, to run away from. And I didn't say it at the time, but it reminds me, the way he says that there reminds me of that story from the Old Testament where Joseph is in the house of Potiphar. Remember that story? And Potiphar's wife is coming on to Joseph and making sexual advances to Joseph. And Joseph flees, and in fleeing, he leaves his what? He leaves his coat, and he doesn't turn around to go back and get it. And then Potiphar's wife uses his coat to trump up charges against Joseph with Potiphar's wife. You guys remember that story. But the idea is Joseph ran. He fled. And he didn't look back to go get his coat. Okay? When the opportunity arose, he got out of Dodge, as it were. So Paul instructs there to flee fornication. Why? Verse 18. He says, know ye not that your body is the... I'm sorry, verse 18. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own one. See, remember, verse 13 said that your body is not for fornication. It's for who? It's for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. So when a member of the church, the body of Christ, who is a member of Christ, goes out and commits fornication, and remember, fornication in this context is having intimate sexual relationship with somebody to whom you are not what? Married. That person that does that sins against his own body, according to what verse 18 is saying. And the reason for that is explained in verse 19 and 20, because as we saw in verse 19 and 20 last week, what, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own. Who lives in that body now? God the Holy Spirit lives in that body. Ye are bought with a price, he says. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are who? Which are God. So, you come down through all that discussion of fornication. In chapter 5, he's talking about that really bad situation that the Corinthians were glorying in. And then he's dealing in chapter 6. By the way, if they were glorying in the fornication of chapter 5, I didn't say this, but I should have earlier. If they were glorying in the fornication of chapter 5, and they didn't see any problem with it, then did they see any problem with the fornication in chapter 6? They wouldn't have seen any problem with that either, right? So Paul's telling them why, spiritually, that's a problem for them as we get down through here. So this morning then, as we start chapter 7, Paul's focus is going to shift from the improper use of sex among believers to its proper use. Okay? He's going to shift the focus. All right? Thus far, Paul has primarily been talking about sex outside of marriage. And what we're going to see as we start chapter 7 is that he's going to begin talking about sex inside of what? In marriage. Okay? Now, as we get started in this, I have a few disclaimers here that I want to make to you. Okay? Number one, I'd rather teach you about something else, frankly. Okay? I would rather teach you about something else. And apparently the commentaries would rather teach about something else because they'll make big, long-winded dissertation, but when you get to chapter 6 and chapter 7, all of a sudden they don't want to say anything. Okay? Or very few do. So, I am going to teach the details of this passage regardless of how uncomfortable it makes me. Okay? You all know that I am a married man. My wife is sitting in the audience, and there could be some awkwardness in having to discuss these things just as a general matter of the subject matter that we're dealing with. But I am going to, number one, teach the details of the passage despite how uncomfortable it makes me. Okay? Number two, I'm not setting up myself as the perfect husband. I certainly am not. Okay? So I am not setting up myself as the perfect husband, nor am I attempting to set up Becky and I as the standard of a perfect marriage. Because it's not perfect. Okay? A lot of you think, boy, if I was just married to the pastor, everything would be great. No, it wouldn't. No, it wouldn't. You might think it would be, but it wouldn't. Trust me, because the pastor's mind is off in la-la land somewhere talking about Greek manuscripts. And the wife is sitting there like, I don't care about that. Okay? So, I'm not setting myself up as the perfect husband, and I'm not going to endeavor to set Becky and I up as the perfect marriage. That being said, though, I am going to speak to you out of my experience as a husband. Okay? So I might use personal illustration or what have you, but I'm not going to do it in the sense of setting that up as a standard. I'm trying to illustrate out of my own experience what I believe the verse is to be saying. Third, I'm going to try to strike a balance between sharing things that have helped Becky and I without sharing with you all the details of our personal life. Okay? So I'm going to try to strike a balance between sharing with you things that have helped us without going into all the gory details of every situation and circumstance. Okay? Fourth, you need to know that I have discussed in advance what is permissible to talk about with my wife. Okay? So every time I say something, you don't have to like turn and look at her and make her feel weird. Okay? We've had lengthy discussion about these things before we've gotten to this point, and I'm gonna just tell you that in advance so that just be upfront about it so that everybody knows about it. And last, I'm gonna endeavor to try to be real and frank with you about things without being graphic. Okay? So that's a lot of stuff to try to do. And sometimes when you get into the heat of teaching and preaching, things kind of run away with you. So hopefully that won't happen either. And I'll go home and everything will be good. Okay? So, I won't accidentally go too far. But if you would, look with me at verse 1 now. I've titled this message, Avoiding Fornication. And my intention is just to look this morning at verses 1 and 2. Okay? Verse 1. He says, Now concerning the things whereof ye wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Okay? Lord, thanks for this time. Thanks for your word. We pray as we do talk about things that are sensitive and personal and so forth, that we will be honest about them from the Scripture and allow your word to be the authority in our life. Not our own thoughts, not our own feelings, not our own fleshly desires, but what your word has to say. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. So if you look at verse 1 there, I want to talk first about that first phrase where he says, Now concerning the things whereof you wrote unto me. As we start chapter 7, you need to be aware, it's important to realize, that we're sort of entering a new section of the epistle. Okay? We're sort of entering into a new section of the epistle. Up to this point, Paul has primarily been dealing with reports, with things that he's heard about what is going on in Corinth. Hold your hand there and go over back to chapter 1 quick. Go back to chapter 1. Go back to chapter 1, look at verse 11. In verse 11 he says, For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. How did Paul know about that information? Someone told him. He received a what? A report, right? Somehow, someone from the house of Chloe finds Paul and tells him the situation in Corinth. Go back to chapter 5, look at verse 1 again. Go over back to chapter 5, look at verse 1 again, and look at the beginning of that verse. He says, it is reported how? Commonly. So in chapters 1 through 6, he's primarily dealing with things that he's learned about through reports from without, okay, or from outside of the Corinthian church. Be it from the house of Chloe or just other things that he's heard commonly reported or repeated. Okay? But when you get to chapter 7, when you see this phrase here, Now concerning the things whereof ye wrote unto me, Paul is now going to begin in chapter 7 to address some particular and specific questions that the Corinthians have written him about, okay? That they've asked him about. So he's moving away from reports into replies. He's moving away from reports and he's now going to begin to reply back to them about things that they've asked him about. If you remember all the way back to last spring, when I first started a study through the book of 1 Corinthians, in the second part of that introduction study, I shared with you J. Sidwell Baxter's outline to the book of 1 Corinthians. And Baxter says that chapters 1 through 6 are reproof, okay, coming from reports that Paul has heard, and that chapters 7 through the end are his replies concerning the problems that the Corinthians have written him about. So, before we get too far into the details here, I just want you to be aware of the fact that he's shifting away from responding to the reports to now answering some replies that they've made. Now, given the context of chapter 7, it's obvious that the Corinthians had written Paul with questions about the following subjects, okay? Marriage, sexual intimacy, and divorce and remarriage, okay, are four big things that are going to be talked about in this chapter, okay? Now, you think about the fact that this book was written nearly 2,000 years ago. Do people in modern American culture in 2016 still deal with the same issues? Do we still deal with issues of marriage, physical intimacy within marriage, divorce, and remarriage? We still deal with those things, right? If, as I said at the outset of this study, you look around the room here and we've got people in all different circumstances, in all different life situations, okay? And we understand that to be the case. So if the Corinthians had these questions some 2,000 years ago, and Paul thought it important, God the Holy Spirit thought it important enough to respond back to them in the form of an inspired letter and reply, then certainly these are still things that we need to pay attention to as members of the church, the body of Christ. Okay? Now, look at the second half of verse 1. He says, "Now concerning the things whereof ye wrote unto me," he says, "it is good for a man not to touch a woman." Okay? So, after coming through chapters 5 and 6, I just reviewed with you the content of chapters 5 and 6. After coming through those two chapters, you shouldn't be surprised to find this to be one of the questions the Corinthians are asking. Okay? Are they struggling with issues of sexual intimacy? They're struggling with the issue in chapter 5, and they're struggling on a more general issue in chapter 6. And so when you see Paul say there, "it is good for a man not to touch a woman," it's obvious that one of the questions they wrote him about was what? It was sexual intimacy. Okay? Now, I think that if you just think about the book of 1 Corinthians, it's clear to me that what he's talking about in chapter 5 and 6 is possibly largely derived out of the reports that he's getting. But he can also then put together the report with the question and realize, yeah, there's a problem, right? Because the reports and the questions are sort of coming together in a way that makes it clear to Paul that there's a what? That there's a problem here with this particular issue in Corinth. So, put another way here, Paul is saying that it is a good thing for a man not to touch a woman. Touch her how? Shake hands with her when she leaves the assembly building. Give her a high five at the church softball game. Even a good, non-romantic Christian hug. I see some of you doing that, right? In other cultures and communities, you kiss the cheek and that kind of business, right? Paul talks about that in his epistles, right? So when he says it's good for a man not to touch a woman, is he talking about those things? No, you don't have to be a rocket scientist to figure out what he's talking about here. Okay, he's talking about sexual physical intimacy. So given the context, it's clear that Paul is talking about this in a sexual way. So when he says here, it is good for a man not to touch a woman, he's talking about, just to be blunt about it, sexual activity. Okay? So Regarding this phrase here at the end of verse 1, Ernest Campbell writes the following in his commentary on 1 Corinthians. I wanted to read this to you because I thought it was helpful. He said the following, quote, "The Greek infinitive translated touch as used and used with the negative in the verse." Look at that verse. He says, "It is good." Now, when he says it's good, that's a positive or a negative thing? That's a positive thing. He says, "It's good for a man not to what? Touch." So in other words, it's a good thing not to do this. You see how that's structured there as far as the grammar, right? He's saying it is a good thing for a man not to touch a woman. So Campbell says here that when that word touch there is used with the word not, it means that the man is not to come into contact with, to know carnally, nor to have intercourse with a woman. You know, when I was in Bible college, I'm already using discernment. I'm not going to tell that story. It's just going to get me in trouble. You know, biblical humor. Right? Do you want to know her like Abraham knew Sarah? Never mind, you see, it wasn't worth it. So it came in contact. So they're not to come into contact with, to know carnally, have intercourse with a woman. Keeping this statement in its proper context, Paul is forbidding male believers to have intercourse with any woman except their own wives. Okay? When he says here that it's good for a man not to touch a woman, he's talking about abstaining from touching a woman in an intimate, physical, sensual, sexual way. And especially a woman that is not your what? Your wife. Okay? Hold your hand there and go back to 1 Thessalonians 4. First Thessalonians chapter 4. We've read this verse probably the last 3 weeks, but we're going to read it again, and I want you to think about it just a little bit differently than we used it the previous times we came to it. Look at verse 3. "For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you abstain from fornication." Folks, you want a clear verse in your life about what the will of God is? There it is. Okay? You don't need to fall down on your face and make long dissertation before God in prayer for Him to reveal to you His will. He just told you what it is. His will for you and me is that we abstain from what? Fornication. Period. Okay? But then look at what he says. "That every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and what?" There he's talking about your body, right? "Not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles which know not God." But zero in with me at the language there in verse 3. For he says, "This is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should" what? "Abstain from fornication." Folks, let me tell you something. If you're going to abstain from fornication, you certainly will not be touching a woman. Okay? What does he say in 1 Corinthians 7:1? He says, how does he put it there? He says, "It is good for a man not to touch" what? Well, how are you going to, if you're not going to touch a woman whom you're not married to in a physical, sensual, sexual way, then you're going to be, the result is you're going to be abstaining from what? Fornication. Okay? You can't have it any other way. That's what he's talking about. Okay? So if one is going to abstain from fornication, they will obviously then not be touching a woman in the way Paul is describing or referencing back there in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 1. Go back to 1 Corinthians 7 with me. Go back to 1 Corinthians 7 with me and drop down just quickly down. Look at verse 7. He says, "For I would that all men were even as I myself, but every man hath his proper gift of God, and after this manner, another after that." We'll talk about that when we get there. But I want you to look at verses 8 and 9. He says in verse 8, "I say therefore to the unmarried and to widows." So let's just talk about that. Who are the unmarried? Unmarried would be people that have never been what? married. Single people, never married. Who would widows be? They would be people that were married, but whose spouse has what? Passed away. Okay? So he's talking here to those, he's referencing those who have never been married, and he's talking about those who have been married, but now what? But now are single because specifically here, just in these words, because the husband passed away. Now look at what he says next. It is a good thing if they abide even as I. So if you're single, Paul's saying that it's a good thing for you to remain what? Single. If you've been married, but now are not because you've lost your spouse, is it a good thing? Is there anything wrong with you remaining single? No. So I want to address that just very quickly. Folks, there is a lie that is out there in our culture that says that you need to have someone to be complete. There is a lie. You remember the famous line from Jerry Maguire. Maybe you're too spiritual and you haven't seen that movie, in which case, bless you and praise the Lord. I've seen it. Okay? There's a scene in that movie when they've been apart and he walks in and he says something and he says, "You complete me." And oh, everyone's like, "Oh, that's wonderful. It's so romantic." If you are a young lady sitting here, you do not need a man to complete you. If you are a young man, you do not need a woman to complete you. You are complete in Christ. Okay? Go look at it with me. See, this is just going to take so long. Go to Colossians chapter 2. Go to Colossians. You don't need another human being to complete you. Okay? And let me tell you something else. If you're looking for one to complete you, you're in trouble. Okay? Because you are going to be putting an expectation, putting something on somebody else, and be expecting them to do something for you that they cannot do. And then when they don't do it, you're going to be mad at them. And you're going to say, you've changed. And man, you know, you're going to have all these unrealistic expectations and you're going to have misplaced dependencies. You're going to heap them all upon that person and you're going to be looking to that person to complete you. And when they don't, and when it doesn't work out the way you have it romantically conjured in your head that it should work because of what you've seen in movies and in the media and in all that stuff, then you're going to be mad. And you're going to be disappointed. And you're going to want out. And then you're going to find the next person. And you're going to do the same thing again. And it didn't work the first time, and it won't work the second time. You cannot find your identity and your completeness in any other person other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? Your spouse will let you down. They will disappoint you. They will not take care of that deep spiritual need that you have for unconditional love and attention and affection as much as they might try. They will always disappoint you and let you down. But you know who won't? Christ. Okay? Some of you are looking to get married. You need to keep this in mind. Look at Colossians 2:10. And ye are complete where? Where are you complete? Colossians 2:10. You're complete in Him. You're complete in Christ. Your completeness has nothing to do with another human being. Your completeness has everything to do with the Lord Jesus Christ. So all that being said, go back to 1 Corinthians 7. It's quiet in here this morning. But you've got to understand that there is a culture and a media that wants you to think that way. Okay? That's not what God says about you. Now, I'm not saying you shouldn't get married. I'm not saying marriage is bad. Marriage is great. But if you're looking for that spouse to do something for you that they are incapable of doing, you are going to be sorely disappointed. Now look at verse 8 again. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 8. I say therefore to the unmarried and to the widows, it is good if they abide even as what? So, is there anything wrong with being single? Regardless of the circumstance. Is there anything wrong with singleness? In fact, as we're going to see as we study through here, folks, frankly, are there certain advantages that you might have in singleness that you don't have when you're married? Okay? There are. You are not accountable to anybody else. You have more opportunities, possibly even for ministry. Okay? Because when you get married, you are now entering into a union with another human being that takes priority. Okay? Now, I just got to be frank with you about this. The reason why my wife and I do not attend every single event related to this church is because you have to ask yourself a question. Do you want a pastor with a sane, stable house, or do you want a pastor who's at every church event? What's more important to you? Because I'm telling you right now, if that relationship between my wife and I breaks down and falls apart, this church will fall apart. That's a fact. So that means you got to make decisions and you got to prioritize things in your life based upon that relationship. But if you don't have that relationship, you don't have those concerns. Now, obviously, I'd rather have the relationship than have the singleness, or I wouldn't be where I'm at. And you guys likewise also. There's other advantages to being married that you don't have in singleness. You guys following what I'm saying? I told you I was going to be straight with you about it. Hopefully I'm not being too straight. I'm not making you upset, right? Verse 9. But! So verse 8 says that, look, there's nothing wrong with abiding as Paul remaining single, but watch what he says in verse 9. But if they can not what? Contain. Can't contain what? Cannot contain the desire and the need for physical sexual intimacy. What's he say? Let them what? Marry. Okay? Is there anything wrong with singleness? No. Is there something wrong, though, with singleness that knowing and willfully commits fornication? Yes. How do you avoid that? You get married. Watch out at the end of the verse. For it is better to marry than to what? Burn. What does that mean? That means if you can't contain the burning of your, desire physically, God has a proper place for you to manifest that and demonstrate that and enjoy that, and the place for that is what? Is marriage. So if you go back to verse 1, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. That's a true statement. And let me just say a few things about that. Now, that verse, just look at that verse. Okay? What's it say? It says, it is good for a man not to touch what? Can I tell you, ladies, that the inverse of that is also true? It is good for you ladies not to allow a man to touch you. You with that? Because last time I checked, two parties commit fornication together. Okay? You ladies, you women should not allow yourselves to be touched any more than you men should refrain from what? From touching in the verse. Being careful and sensitive. Young ladies, and I'm speaking to the young ladies, to anybody that's single, okay? You need to have more respect for yourself than to give yourself over to some man without the security of a marriage commitment. You need to have more respect for yourself than to give yourself over to some man without the security of a marriage commitment. And you guys, you young men, same is true for you. Here's the facts, okay? Premarital sexual intimacy clouds your judgment and brings you under its power. I cannot tell you how many people I know that have had made terrible, awful decisions about who to marry because they have allowed physical intimacy to go too far. And so they make a decision and they feel like, oh, we're in love. Why are you in love? Oh, man, the sex is great. Let me tell you something. Even that's not going to last. And I'll tell you why. The next verses are going to tell you that. So if you're basing what you're doing in your decision-making process in singleness based upon how good the sex is or anything like that, you are way off the mark and you are just asking for trouble. Because if you make those decisions based upon that and you think that's what you're supposed to do, the Word of God, you are going to end up in a situation that you are going to regret. And when you allow... See, here's the thing. The thing about sexual intimacy is this. Anything you do with somebody, anything my wife and I do, okay, going to a movie, going for a bike ride, watching a ball game, I can do any of that stuff scripturally and not be what? Not be married. We can eat a meal together. You can eat a meal together. You can do all sorts of things together. But the Scripture is saying that what is off limits unless you're married? And the problem is when you put the cart before the horse and you get into that, what you do is you form emotional attachments without the confines of the commitment. And when you form the emotional attachments without the confines of the commitment, you don't make good decisions. You don't make good decisions. Your judgment is clouded. And you guys, you ladies, as I said, you need to have more respect for yourselves than to give yourself over to a man without the security of a marriage commitment. And you guys, you need to not view young ladies like you view test driving cars. Okay? That is not the way it is supposed to be. A woman is not something, someone, or a human being that you just sort of, hey, we'll see how it goes, and if it's good, oh yeah, praise God. That's not what it's supposed to be. Okay? Now look at verse 2. Man, it's uptight in here. Woo! Verse 2. Let me just say one thing before we move on to verse 2. If you've done that, you're forgiven. You understand that? Okay? And it doesn't like make you damage goods for the rest of eternity. But if you have done that, what you need is the next time not to do it that way again. But make a different what? Make a different decision. Do it different the next time. Now, what am I talking about, do it different? He's going to tell you in verse 2. He says, nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own what? Wife. And let every woman have her own what? Husband. Paul is very clear. How do you avoid fornication? The way you avoid fornication is you get married. Okay? If you are involved in an intimate physical relationship with somebody to whom you are not married, and that person will not make a lasting marriage commitment to you for whatever reason, you need to get out. Okay? That's not me. That's not Brian Ross saying that. That's Paul through the pen of the Holy Spirit saying that. The way you avoid that situation and that circumstance in your life is you go get what? Married. Now, later on we'll talk about how to think about how to choose a spouse, because choosing a spouse hopefully is more about just sex. Okay? You avoid fornication by getting married. Sexual intimacy outside of the confines of marriage is fornication, as we've already seen in chapter 6, and a sin against one's own body. Now, look at this verse. This verse has got two parallel statements in it. Okay? It says, "Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own what? Wife." And then notice that the exact same statement is then made about who? About the woman. It says, "Let every woman have her own what? Husband." Okay? So let's talk about the statement to the men first. Because there'll be a reciprocal thing we need to say about the one to the ladies. You see in that statement where it says, "Let every man have his own wife." You see that statement there? Okay? That statement, folks, is in the present tense, and it's in the imperative mood. The imperative mood is the mood of command. You need to what? You need to do this. Okay? So let me tell you what that means. This statement is in the present tense in the imperative mood, which means that Paul is commanding men in the light of their exposure and propensity toward fornication. He's telling them to get what? Married. Now, is he telling them they have to get married? No. He's saying, if you are going to struggle with the issue of not touching a woman, then you need to have your own what? Your own wife. And he's saying it as an imperative, which means, if you're going to struggle with this, this is what you need to do. This is how you deal with it. You get yourself your own what? Your own wife. Okay? The statement to the women. Notice, let every woman, what's the next word? Have her own what? Husband. The verb structure is exactly the same and exactly identical in Paul's instructions to the women. Now this brings something up, okay? There is a cultural misconception that women never struggle with physical desire. And that, you know, men are like sex freaks and they just want to have sex all the time, and, you know, women are like, yeah, whatever, and if it happens, it happens. If not, oh well, it doesn't matter. That's not what he's saying here. He's acknowledging that you ladies can have the same struggle that the men have. And the way you deal with it is the same way the men deal with it. The man is supposed to deal with it by getting himself a wife. The lady is supposed to deal with it by getting herself a husband. Okay? So the same imperative verb is used to command vulnerable women to get married, the same as the men are instructed. What you realize is that this is a problem for both sexes, and that it is a problem differently, possibly, in each relationship. I don't want to get too far ahead of myself because I plan on talking about this next week, but in any marriage relationship, there typically is a high desire spouse and a low desire spouse. Okay, you understand what I'm saying. Okay? But the point is here that Paul's making is both men and women are responsible to avoid what? Fornication. And how do both of them avoid it? They avoid it by getting what? Married. Okay? Look at that verse again. We might actually be done early, okay? You get me talking about uncomfortable stuff and just want to quit. Verse 2. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let who? Let who? Every man. Then it says, let every woman. How many is every? Every is what? So would every include somebody that's been divorced? Would every include somebody that's been widowed? Would every include a single person? See, there's this idea that's out there, right, that if there's this idea that's out there that's prevalent in Christian culture and so forth, you know, and that divorce is just this big taboo subject and so on. I'm going to tell you right now, what would Paul rather see you do? Get married again, a second time or what have you, or be going out and committing fornication? He'd rather you get what? Married. Because the way you get married, the way you avoid fornication is you get what? You get married. So the instruction is to every man and every woman, the way you avoid this is to have your own wife or your own husband. Okay? That's how serious Paul's taking it. Paul, listen, Paul places no limits here on who may or may not get married in order to avoid fornication. Okay? There's no suggestion that divorced men and women should be deprived of the physical intimacy of marriage simply because they are divorced, okay? And it would be far better for divorced believers to remarry so that they can avoid what? Fornication. The bottom line here is that Paul leaves no room here for this, for fornication. And he views marriage as God's prescribed methodology in evading it. Hold your hand there and go to Genesis chapter 2. Verse 18. And the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make it helpmeet for him. Now who's talking there in verse 18? The Lord God. God the Father, right? What's He say? And who's He talking to? Talking to Himself. And He says what? It's not good that man should be what? Now think about that. At this point, what does He mean by alone? Does He mean, oh, I just need somebody to complete Adam? Oh. Is that what He means? No, that's not what He means. He means Adam is literally what? In all of creation is Adam alone. Yeah. So, what does He do? Verse 19. And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. You ever want, why does he do that? Wouldn't it have been easier for God to just name the animals? Seems to me that it would be, but that's not what he did, right? He brings them all before Adam to see what Adam's going to what? What Adam's going to call them, right? And Adam, where did I lost my spot? To see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. So why is God doing this? Look at verse 20. And Adam gave names to the cattle and to the fowl of the air and to the beasts of the field. But for Adam there was not found for him what? See, the reason why God does that with Adam is He's trying to educate Adam about something. He causes all the animal kingdom to pass by him. And what does Adam observe as that happens? He observes that everywhere in the creation there is a pairing. There is a helpmeet. There's a male and a what? And a female. But Adam looks around and he's like, wait a minute. Where's mine? There's no pair for me. There's no helpmeet for me. Verse 21. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took out one of the ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof, and the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, made he a woman and brought her unto who? The man. A lot of things you could say about that. There are a lot in our day that are saying things that sexual orientation doesn't matter. That a marriage is between whoever wants, you know, before you know it, you'll be allowed to marry the family dog if you want. It won't matter. Okay? There's a story out of New York last year about a girl wanting to marry her dad. Dead serious. Okay? But he says here, and the Lord God caused a deep sleep, to, verse 21, to fall upon Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof, and the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto who? The man. So think about this. The woman, God does a surgery. He opens up Adam, he pulls out a rib, right? He closes Adam back up. Then he takes the thing he took out of the woman over here, and he makes a woman, and then he brings the woman back to who? Back to Adam, back to the man. And then he says, and Adam said, this is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of who? Out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife. And they shall be what? What's that? That is, all three of those are necessary for the marriage. There's a leaving, there's a cleaving, and there's a new one flesh physical intimacy that is established between a man and his what? And his wife. Do you realize that humans, well, I need to be careful how I say this. Anywhere else you look out there in the creation, of all the creation, human beings are the only ones that have sex in order to not reproduce. Dogs don't do that. Other animals don't do that. There's a mechanism for them to reproduce, but they come into heat and the breeder brings the animals together and they produce puppies or whatever, right? But dogs don't have sex with each other the way humans do. Humans have sexual physical intimacy with each other more often than not, hoping they don't make what? Another baby. Okay? But my point is, who created us that way? God did. Who created us as physical, sexual beings with a proper outlet for that to be enjoyed in your life? God did that. Okay? But when God created it, He also created a confine. He created a structure in which it was to be enjoyed to its full capacity. Because anything outside of that commitment doesn't satisfy you. And it leaves you unfulfilled. And it leaves you with more questions and insecurities than it did before you engaged in it. Because you're putting the cart before the horse. And Paul's saying the way you avoid all that, the way you avoid that emotional insecurity and so forth, and the mental fog and the indecision and the, you know, what do you do? What do you do when you have a physical relationship with somebody and you don't even like them? And now you got to have all the awkwardness of telling them, whatever. You know, what do you do? The way you avoid all that is if you're a wife, you go find your own what? Husband. And if you're a man, you go find your own what? Your own wife. And then, once you're married, you can come together and you can be one flesh. I turned away from it and I shouldn't have done it. Go back. Genesis 2. I guess I misspoke about you getting out early. Verse 24, therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be what? Now watch. And they were both what? Naked, the man and his wife, and were not what? Ashamed. Why? Well, you could say, sin hadn't entered into the picture yet. That's true. Okay? But the point is there an appropriate spot in your life, in my life, for that type of relationship? And it's the only place. You ever notice how we don't just all run around naked? Thank God for that. Okay? Well, why? Because we're all what? There's shame. Right? But when you enter into that marital covenant and commitment with a spouse, what do? You bear yourself before them. All, for all its wonderful glory. All its warts, bunions, wrinkles, everything, right? It's all laid bare. And you're not what? And you're not ashamed. Go back to 1 Corinthians 7 and we'll quit. And none too soon. Verse 1, now concerning the things whereof ye wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own what? Husband. And what we're going to see next week is what that relationship between the husband and the wife is to look like and what Paul's instructions about that are. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for your word. We're grateful for these saints here that care about your word, that want to know the truth, and that have a heart to live in its accordance. We're grateful for the opportunity to preach the word, even the most sometimes uncomfortable portions. But the thought occurs to me that the most uncomfortable portions are often the portions we need the most instruction on. And unfortunately, there's been a lot of looking over of these things and not talking about them simply because you don't talk about that in church or whatever. And we just pray we'd have clarity from your word. In Christ's name, amen.